Okay, we want to go to the book of John, and we're going to look at a passage in John chapter 8. John, the 8th chapter. It's really good to be here at Anvil, and I've been here on a number of occasions over the years and shared at camps, and it's great to be back again. Years ago, when I was a young fellow, we did a hike on the west coast of Vancouver Island. There used to be a camp, a Christian camp, at a place called Pechina Bay. And one of the guys remembered that there was a lake that you could hike to from there. And so we thought we'd go into the lake, and we were hiking through the woods. And it was a blaze trail, which means it's got markers. But then the blazes disappeared. And so we kept on going, and we were fighting our way through the bush. And after a long while, we found the lake, but we ended up on the far side of the lake. And it was starting to get a little bit later, so we thought we better head home. And well, the forest was so thick, we could hardly walk through the forest. So we thought we better make some better time. So we started walking in the lake, the water up to here, walking around the side of the lake, got to where the trail started, and couldn't find the trail, and then night fell. Well, we were trying to find our way through the woods, and it was dark. It was so dark, you could not see your hand in front of your face. You could not see the guy in front of you. We had to hold on to each other, or we'd lose each other. And we were stumbling through the woods, making very little headway. Finally, we found a stream, and we knew that if we followed the stream, it would go to the ocean, so we tried to follow the stream, but we kept on losing it. So we thought we better walk right in the stream. Well, sometimes we came to logs and we had to go under and lie in the water. We were wet and cold and tired, and we weren't getting anywhere. You know, when you're just total dark, it's pretty hard to find your way. So finally we found a flat spot and lay on the ground and sort of huddled up to each other and shivered through the night, you know, fearing that some bear or cougar could find us. And in the morning light, we were thankful to eat some berries, and we finally made our way back to the camp. It's hard to be lost, and the Bible says that the world started when darkness was over the face of the deep, and God said, "Let there be light," and light came. But the darkness came back, a different kind of darkness that the Bible talks about, our minds being darkened, and there's a spiritual darkness that came upon the world. And you can't see your way very well in the dark. People stumble and they fall and they bark their shins on stuff, and life gets kind of messy when you're trying to find your way and you can't see where you're going. But here's the good news. In verse 12 of this chapter, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Jesus is more than just one enlightened teacher. He is the light, not one of the lights. He doesn't simply give light. He is the light. And that's a wonderful thing in a world where there's lots of darkness. Seems like people have really lost their way, and things have become very confusing in our world. And we have a great need for light. Well, you know, the light, when Jesus came, the light was just too bright for some people. And light reveals things that maybe you want to keep hidden. When you're doing bad stuff, you want to do it in the dark where nobody's going to see. And light can make people uncomfortable. And there were those who wanted to put out the light. They wanted to extinguish this light. And there were these religious people, religious leaders, who were trying to get rid of Jesus. And they would come up with trick questions. They tried to trip him up. And they wanted to find something that they could accuse him of. And so they were attempting to trump up some charges against Jesus because they desperately wanted to put out the light. They didn't like this light. And one of the most famous attempts is in this chapter 8 of the book of John. Now, this is one of the most disputed passages in the New Testament. Early manuscripts, many do not include this passage. Some people think it shouldn't be in the Bible. I'm convinced that this story belongs in the Bible. It looks so much like Jesus. It rings true. It's one of those unforgettable, only Jesus could have done it kind of stories, right? Some people thought this story was too scandalous. St. Augustine thought it shouldn't be in the Bible. It might encourage people to sin. It might encourage people to be immoral, to take sin lightly. So some people had that idea. But you notice it starts in the last part of chapter 7, says, everyone went to his own house, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, during this week, Jesus would teach in the temple most every day, and then he'd spend the night outside the city. And the religious leaders are on his back. They're trying to trip him up. And now night comes, everyone goes home, and Jesus goes over just opposite the city to the Garden of Olives, where he finds a place to sleep. While he's over there sleeping, it seemed like his enemies had a planning meeting, and that the topic was how to get rid of Jesus of Nazareth. And their previous attempts had not been very successful. They had confronted him about this thing of paying taxes to Caesar, and that one really backfired. It blew up in their faces. That one didn't work. So they need a better plan. How can we get rid of Jesus? They want to put out the light. And someone said, you know what? What about that old law that talks about stoning adulterers? Why don't we confront Jesus with a woman who has committed adultery and see if he's going to support what the law says or not? And if he wants to let the person off the hook, we could nail him for undermining the law of Moses. Great idea. Let's do that. So these deceivers start putting their plan together. I don't know if they sent someone to the red light district to find a woman. Some unwitting lady who would be part of this devious plan. Some poor lady is going to get caught up in a very messy situation. Meanwhile, Jesus is over there sleeping in the garden. And the stage is set for a dramatic confrontation. So, verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So the day breaks, Jesus shows up in the temple courtyard, and a crowd gathers, and he sits down and he's teaching these people. We don't know what he was teaching on this occasion, but people were listening. It was a perfect moment for the schemers to carry out their plan. Suddenly there's commotion, there's voices, there's people, there's a group coming, and a group of men push their way through the crowd. And these men drag a woman in front of Jesus. Now, these gentlemen were the revered religious leaders. Perhaps they hired some additional actors to give them a hand with this. They're going to do some theatrics here, you know. So this is the temple theater band that's going to put on a show. But they make it look like the real deal. So they come and they interrupt the master. And Jesus stops and everybody turns to look. You know, it's interesting that some of Jesus's best teaching occasions are when he gets interrupted. And, you know, you get these stories like the Good Samaritan or the lost coin, the lost son. These amazing stories when people confront Jesus and almost off the cuff, you know, he gives these stories. I don't do well when I'm interrupted, but the Lord had some of his best moments when he gets interrupted. And so here he's teaching and suddenly they interrupt what he's doing. And as always, his wisdom just shines. What is he going to say this time? And what happens here really convinces me that this is an authentic story. Nobody but Christ could have done this. And here we see the incomparable brilliance of this rabbi from Nazareth. Verse 3. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." And the woman is there. She weeps. Her head is bowed in shame. These guys are saying, "Can you believe it? We caught this woman red-handed in the act of adultery." Now, in order to catch someone in the act of adultery, you've really got to look hard. I mean, this is not done in broad daylight, right? These men just happened to find this woman. Yeah, right. No, this is a setup. This was a trap. These men had orchestrated the whole thing, and they pretend to be shocked by this flagrant act of immorality. Verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? Now the teacher talks so much about forgiveness. The law talks about stoning. Let's see if he stands up for the law of Moses or not. How is Jesus going to get out of this one? And what we get in the next verse is kind of like a footnote from the author. Verse 6, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Well, thank you, John, for clarifying that. We smelled a rat from the beginning. This is a cleverly designed trap. And if Jesus sets himself up against Moses, well, we could prosecute him. We could get him into trouble. But wait a minute. In order to have adultery, you need two people at least. Where's the man? Where's the guy? The law commanded that both should be stoned. So where's the other person? Since when does adultery involve only one person? Clearly, this is not about enforcing the law. This is about laying a trap. This is about getting Jesus into trouble, right? They were not really concerned for justice to be done. They were trying to find a way to get rid of this rabbi from Nazareth. Now look what the Lord does. Verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Jesus knows what these schemers are up to, and he completely ignores them. And instead of answering, he stoops down and he writes on the ground with his finger in the dust. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to what Jesus wrote on the ground. No one knows what Jesus wrote on the ground. And it's best to leave it at that. You know, we're not told. We're not told. And anything else is speculation. These tricksters are trying to see if Jesus is going to go against the law of Moses so that they might find something of which to accuse him. But actually, Moses did not write the law. The one who wrote the law was right there in front of them. And these gentlemen do not realize that the divine lawgiver and Jesus of Nazareth are the same person. They haven't realized that. So they're trying to formulate an accusation against the very person that gave them the law. So there's beautiful irony going on here. The one who wrote the law is stooping down and writing on the ground with his finger. As a matter of fact, it was the same finger that wrote the law of God. There's a verse in Deuteronomy, chapter 9. Look what it says in Deuteronomy 9, verse 10. Then the Lord delivered to me, Moses is talking, two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire. So it was the finger of God that gave the law. And Jesus with his finger is writing on the ground here. So here we have these religious scholars trying to use the law to trip up the one who gave them the law. So lots of luck with that. We have a rather fascinating situation going on here. Now, just a few days before, Jesus had closed down the temple. And he had stormed into the house of God, and money changers and animals and tables were thrown out of the door. He said, "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves." Well, that was like poking a hornet's nest. And that was the final straw for these religious leaders. This rabbi from Galilee was going too far. They needed to get rid of him at all cost. And the temple should be providing spiritual light for the people, but the light had gone out and it had become a place of darkness. And now the one who had given them the law was standing, well, kneeling, writing on the ground. You know, light is uncomfortable when you're doing wrong things. The true light, John says in his book, the true light that lights everyone had come into the world, had come on the scene, and he was right there in the temple courtyard bringing the light of God into a dark world. But that was too much of a threat for the religious leaders, and now they were trying to put out the light. He was the light of the world, and these men wanted to extinguish it. Of course, when you're doing wrong, the last thing you want is light. It makes you uncomfortable. There's something that we read in chapter 3 of John, and verse 19. Listen to these words of Christ. John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Why would they do that? Because their deeds were evil. Have you ever wondered why some people hate the Bible and hate God and reject Christ? Is it because the Bible is flawed? No, that's not it. It's that people's lives are flawed and they love darkness because their deeds are evil. And the sad thing is that they're turning away from the one who invented goodness and love and mercy, the only one that can set people free. Now, these scribes and Pharisees are not getting an answer. Jesus is not answering their question, and they keep on insisting. They think they have him backed into a corner. And pompous and smug, they stand there waiting for an answer. These fellows have no idea who they're dealing with. And they certainly were not ready for what was coming. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, this is one of those times where Jesus nailed it incredibly. In the previous chapter, a group of men stated, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." Well, here he does it again. And this time he hit it right out of the ballpark. He came back with an answer that left his accusers flabbergasted. It was like getting hit with a 2x4. He said basically, "Okay, gentlemen, if you want to obey the law of Moses, go right ahead. But let's set down one simple guideline. The one to cast the first stone, let it be the one among you who is without sin." And then he goes back to writing on the ground. Well, the fault finders were thunderstruck. I wish somebody had been there with a camera to take a picture of their faces and put it on Facebook. You know, these guys you know, their jaws dropped. What do you say? What are these deceivers going to do now? Their great plan had just been ripped to shreds. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not able to overcome it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what his enemies threw at him. Everything became an opportunity. He turned everything to advantage. Nobody could trip him up. Matter of fact, they finally quit trying because they came out losing every time with egg all over their face. Proverbs says, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. It doesn't exist. Verse 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. One by one, all the stones were dropped. The gig was up. The debate was over. There was nothing left to say. This story has often been called the woman caught in adultery. And one person said, it's really not about a woman caught in adultery. It's really about men caught throwing stones. Brilliant. Throwing stones seems to be the damnable offense going on here. And these tricksters quietly slip away. The light was too strong. And one by one, they leave the temple courtyard. So the Pharisees' scheme turned into a colossal failure. They tried to trap the Lord and they ended up with egg on their face. And Jesus had one more word to say, and it was a word of kindness and compassion for this woman. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Those gentlemen that were here a minute ago, what happened to those fellows? The rock throwers were gone. They had quietly slunk away. They were not there anymore. Actually, there was only one person present who was without sin. There was only one qualified to throw stones. No one else had the moral authority to do that. So here's the one who's qualified to judge, like he could throw stones. But look what he says in verse 11. Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. He doesn't rake her over the coals. He doesn't shame her further. He had a word of forgiveness for her. He had a word of compassion for this fallen woman. You know, the first word of the gospel is not get your act together. Smarten up. That's not the first word of the gospel. The first word of the gospel is neither do I condemn you. It's a word of forgiveness. It's a word that resolves the past. It cleans the slate. The only one qualified to judge us came to defend us. He comes to forgive. He does not come to condemn. And the reason he is able to do that is because at the cross of Calvary, he was condemned. And he was put to death in our place. And that means that all the bad things on our record get wiped off.
Amen.
Clean, gone. I love the way that J.R. Tolkien, the guy that wrote Lord of the Rings, I love the way he expressed this. Listen to his words. The birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus means that one day everything sad will become untrue. I love that phrase. Everything sad will become untrue. Well, one of the sad things in this world, thanks to the resurrection of Christ, is going to come untrue, and that's the matter of our sins. Wouldn't you love to have your sins and your wrongdoings become untrue? Well, the Bible says that Christ died for our sins. And what he did at the cross gets rid of them forever. They are no longer on the record. They have been erased from the history of the universe. Is that good news or what? There's a delightful phrase that shows up in the book of Hebrews. And God says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Three times in the Bible, God says those words. Now you tell me, how in the world does an all-knowing, omniscient God not know, not remember something? How does that happen? Nothing is hidden from him. How can there ever be anything that he does not remember? The forgetfulness of God. That's a doctrine we don't talk enough about, I think. God, do you remember those awful things that I committed? Your sins I remember no more. Lord, do you remember that horrible thing that I did? Your sins I remember no more. You see, something happened at the cross that was so powerful, that was so strong, that it causes my sins to no longer exist. It makes what happened to not have happened. How's that? The power of the cross is that it causes our sins to be exterminated, to be obliterated, to be eradicated from the history of the universe. What Jesus did with my sins is so powerful that even an all-knowing God can no longer find them. There's a fellow by the name of Ricardo, and we often visited him in prison in La Paz. He committed his life to Christ. He got out of prison. He returned to his native country, Colombia. He was in the city of Bogota, and he was trying to find a job. Well, you know, he had a record, police record, that wasn't very good. And everybody where he wanted to apply for a job asked for his police record. And he thought, if I get my police record, no one's going to want to hire me. Well, finally, they kept asking for it. He thought, well, I should just get the record and see what's there. So he went and requested a copy of his police record. And he discovered that on his record, there was none of the crimes that he'd committed. And he talked to my wife. He said, Hermana Wendy, you won't believe it. Not only did God forgive my sins, but he even cleaned my record. It's not even there anymore. Well, you know, that's what God does for every believer in Christ. Not only does he forgive us, there's not even any record that it happened. They are remembered no more. Frankly, I would like my sins to be remembered no more. I would not like to make it to heaven and God say, Peter, would you bring that book where we have the record of Jurgen's sins? And Peter probably says, you know, Lord, it's not a book. It's a whole library that we have over here. that's not the case, right? That's not going to happen because of what happened at the cross. My record is cleaned. My sins are gone, and they are never going to be dredged up or found. Not even an omniscient God will be able to dig up the past. Our sins will become untrue. Neither do I condemn you. That deals with the past. And then he had another word for this woman. Go and sin no more. So that deals with the present. That sets us on a new path. And there's a remarkable thing here. When Jesus says, go and sin no more, that's more than a command. That's a command that comes with something else called grace. Grace not only forgives, but it empowers. It enables us to do what he says. You know, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that is impossible to do. Forgive 70 times 7. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Try some of those on for size. Impossible. How do we do that stuff? there's a lot of impossible stuff. And like, go and sin no more? How do we do that? Well, the wonderful thing about knowing the Lord is that not only does he tell us to do things, but he gives us grace, empowering to do it. You know, there's an old hymn that says, well, before I mention the hymn, let me just go to this story. There's a story in Mark chapter 3. Remember, it's a fellow who has a paralyzed hand. He can't move his hand. It's withered. You know, poor fellow, he can't work. It's a disability that really would be very devastating. And he's in the synagogue, and Jesus is going to heal this guy. And they're watching him to see if he's going to do it on the Sabbath day, to nail him on that. Well, Jesus calls this guy. It seemed like Jesus' favorite day for healing was Sabbath. It really got these guys' nose out of joint. But he calls the guy forward. Hey, come on forward. So the guy's standing there, and Jesus says, stretch forth your hand. Stretch forth my hand, Lord. That's my problem. That's what I can't do. My hand is withered, paralyzed. I can't move it. If you ask me to sing, I'll sing. If you want me to jump, I'll jump. If you ask me to run, I'll run. But my hand, I can't move it. Why are you asking me to do what I can't do? And Jesus commands him exactly in the area where he was unable to perform. Stretch forth your hand. An impossible command, right? But what does this fellow do? He hears what Jesus says. He's probably thinking, you know, I can't move my hand, but he's telling me to do it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to try, and he's going to have to give me the wherewithal to do it. So he attempts to do what Jesus said, and his hand was healed and made whole. Amazing. And you know, what happened there is really an illustration of how the Christian life works, because we get these impossible commands. Forgiving 70 times 7 and all this other stuff. You say, Lord, I can't do that. After what they did to me, no way could I do that. But the Lord gives us these commands, and then he also gives us grace to do it. So there's two things we need to do. And it's obey, but not just obey, trust and obey. And that's the hymn I was speaking of. There's a hymn that says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to do two things. You trust and you obey. You see, if it would just obey, we're lost. We don't have what it takes. But that's where the trust comes in. So we say, Lord, I can't do this. But if you're telling me, I'm going to step out trusting you to give me the resources to carry it out. And so there's this obedient trust. There's this trusting obedience. And those are two components for living the Christian life, because we can't do this. We can't do this. Go and sin no more. But there's a Christ who will work in our lives to give us the desire and the power to do what he wants. I was listening to an interview the other day. A philosopher in India, his name is Vishal Mangalwadi. He's a Christian philosopher. And he told the story of how he became a believer at age 14. He said he had two addictions as a young man. Shoplifting and lying. He couldn't break free. He felt horrible. He felt a lot of shame, but he couldn't stop. Stealing and lying. That was ingrained. It was part of his life, and he couldn't seem to break those habits. And finally someone said to him, you know what? It's not because you lack willpower. It's because you're under the slavery of sin. And we only know of one person that comes to save people from sin, and his name is Jesus. So why don't you turn to him? So he turned to Christ and asked Christ to save him from shoplifting and from lying. And not only did Jesus save him from shoplifting and lying, but he forgave him. He even had the grace to go back to the shop owners and offer to pay back what he had stolen, to their amazement, and they declined his offer. But Jesus is a savior, not just from the past, but also in the present, and gives us grace to deal with the sin that would control us. Neither do I condemn you. That's where it starts. forgiveness, and that gives us a platform for living in a different way, and we start to experience forgiveness. Now, that does not mean that we will never sin. We often stumble, but now we're walking in a new direction. We walk in the joy of forgiveness, and there's nothing as liberating as the intoxicating joy of being forgiven, and it gives you new strength to say no to temptation and to discover the joy of walking in holiness. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, that I want to read to you. Hebrews 8, 10, and it talks about the new covenant, not the old one that came with Moses, the new one that comes with Jesus. And it says in verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So the one that originally wrote the law on tablets of stone, that was writing in the sand, he writes his law on our hearts. What does that mean? Well, it means that now there's an inner desire and power to do what God says. And it's not simply an outward code that we follow, but now there's an inner desire, motivation that God plants within the believer. And Jesus wraps up the whole affair by saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This world desperately needs God's light. His name is Jesus. Without that light, we stumble hopelessly in the dark. Without that light, we're lost forever. Just a few final thoughts. There's only one person who has the right to judge you, and he gave his life for you. So in this story, the stone throwers were really not trying to destroy the woman. They were trying to destroy Jesus. And finally they did. They killed him. The judge was judged so that he could say to us, "Neither do I condemn you." And forgiveness is available because the one who could judge gave his life and offers forgiveness to those who trust in him. Secondly, darkness will never be evicted from your life until you let in the light of Christ. It's the light of Christ that shines and brings cleansing and new direction. You know, if you take water from a stream that maybe has some impurities in it and put it in a plastic bottle and stick it out in the sunshine for a day or two, the sunshine will actually kill the microbes and purify the water. Just stick it in the light and it will get purified. You know, if we keep walking in the light, it has a purifying effect upon our lives. It starts to disinfect starts to deal with stuff that doesn't need to be there. The dark stuff needs to go. You don't get rid of darkness by kicking at it. By stomping on it, you expose it to the light. And as we walk with Jesus, yeah, he puts his finger on things and he helps some of those things to go. And then lastly, when we walk in the light of Christ, we're walking in the light of life. Do you notice what he said? "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Interesting phrase. And we discover that life flourishes in his light. You know, we live on a planet that depends on the light of the sun. And if it wasn't for the sun, this would be a frozen rock floating in space. There'd be no life here at all. Physical life in this world depends on the sun. Well, our spiritual life depends on the sun too, on the Son of God. It requires light. Our inner life was designed to be illuminated and invigorated by this one who's the light of the world. We were created to live in the joy of his presence, to bask in the light of his love, to rejoice in it and to share it. And in that light, we flourish. And it enables us to live out of an inner wholeness and fullness that overflows in our relationships with others. So to live in the light of Christ is to live in the love of Christ. And that's really the only thing that makes life worth living. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the only person who had the right to judge us gave his life for us. What a wonderful person, what a wonderful Savior, what a wonderful light came into the world when you sent your Son. And thank you, Lord, that you came not only to save us from the guilt of sin, but also from the power of sin, and one day you will even save us from the very presence of sin. Lord, we thank you for this glimpse of Christ and for showing us a little more of how wonderful he is. Teach us to walk in his light. Teach us to walk in the joy of his love and to learn to reflect that to others as well. Bless your word to us today, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.